It is such a joy to see all of you here tonight for our last evening in this building. It's been a year and a half since we started meeting here, and God has done a lot of things during that year, and it's just so exciting to see who all's here and how much we've grown since then and how much the gospel has grown in each of us during that time, and we're just really excited for this next chapter to start. So we're going to take some time at the end of the service to commemorate what God has done this last year, but in the meantime, we're going to jump into the sermon. So we are in the Gospel of Mark still. We'll keep plugging away there, and I want to start off just by recognizing the fact that at different times in our lives, we all have questions that we would want to ask God, right? So sometimes it's something as silly as, you know, did Adam have a belly button? Or why are sunsets orange? Stuff like that, right? Unless you're a Bronco fan, then you know why sunsets are orange, is what the bumper sticker tells me anyway. But there's other times in life when things really get painful, when life gets hard, and the types of questions we would ask God take a much different tone. It gets much more serious. And if we could ask God anything, the flavor of those questions are much more gruff. Now, the best example I can think of this in the Bible is Job. If you know anything about the story of Job, you know that he's someone who had everything ripped from him. His health, his children, his business, his wealth, everything about his life just came crumbling down upon him. And he was standing firm, and then finally he gets to the point where he just snaps. And he says, man, if God were here, I would have a thing or two to tell him. Okay, that's a little bit of a paraphrase, obviously, but that mentality of, man, if I could just tell God one thing, if I could just ask God one thing, that's something we've all connected with at different times in our lives. And the sad thing is that there's many people who, because they were in an environment that didn't appreciate the importance of questions, they've walked away from their faith. Okay, they didn't feel like it was safe to ask questions about God, or safe to doubt, or safe to work through things. And so that's why one of our values here at Missio Dei is that this would always be a safe place to process and to journey and to work through some of these questions that we would have for God. And that's what we're going to do tonight. And so the passage we have in front of us, it could really be divided into three sermons. There's really good stuff to talk about. But instead, we're going to look at it all as one piece together with this theme of asking Jesus a question. And if you were going to ask Jesus something, how is it that you should approach Jesus with that? So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the word together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person in this room and the work that you are doing in their lives and the work you're doing in our lives as a community. I pray that you would continue to have your hand upon us, that your spirit would be especially present here tonight, and that we would leave this place more in love with you because of the work of your Son. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so like I said, we are in Mark, Mark chapter 12, verse 13, and if you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table. Page 551 is where that can be found, and we are just going to go ahead and jump right in this. Mark 12, beginning in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk, and they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Okay, so now in verse 13, it says, and they sent him some. Okay, the they in this line is the scribes, the chief priests, the elders. It's everyone in charge of the temple. It's everyone that's been really upset at Jesus for overturning the tables and causing all this ruckus that we've been going through for the last few weeks. So really, 2 weeks ago when we talked about the triumphal entry and Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and then last week when we talked about the scribes debating whether or not where Jesus gets his authority, and then on into this week and next week, it's all really one passage, okay? It's one section of Scripture that deals with the same theme. It's Jesus in the temple being challenged by the religious leaders and then being able to swat them down, being able to put their arguments aside and show how his authority really stands. So the people that are upset about Jesus, the religious leaders, they send two other groups. Okay, they send the Pharisees and the Herodians. And this is a little bit of an oversimplification, but the Pharisees are a group that is very religious and very pro-Israel. Now, the Herodians are kind of the opposite of that. They're very pro-Rome, and they want power and political power. And so the Herodians and the Pharisees don't get along at anything, okay, except They both don't like this upstart Jesus who is threatening their system, who's threatening the power balance that they have. And so it's this old line of, you know, my enemy's enemy is my friend. So they come with this mentality to trap Jesus. And I love how they present it. They're like, we know that you are true and that you don't care about anyone's opinions, for you're not swayed by appearances and truly teach the way of God. They're just really buttering up Jesus, right? I mean, like, talk about a hypocritical way to start a question with Jesus. I mean, throughout the whole Gospel of Mark, these guys have been the ones that have been Jesus' enemies. They've been the ones that have been attacking him. So it's like their words and their actions don't line up at all. So think about, like, after the Super Bowl or any sporting event where you get the post-game interview and the athlete says, oh, man, I want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for giving me the strength to pound the face of my opponent, a pathetic loser that's such a terrible person, and like they go on, and then they're like, but it's all for the glory of God, right? So like this whole tagline of thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ doesn't line up with the rest of their life, okay? And that's what these Pharisees are doing. They're buttering Jesus up, but their hypocrisy doesn't line up with the rest of their life. And so they set this trap for Jesus, okay? So the trap is quite simple. It says, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, now this is more important because 20 years ago there was a tax revolt where some Jewish people tried to say, we're not going to pay taxes to Rome, and they tried to start an uprising. The Romans sent in their army, they squashed the rebellion, and that was the end of that. Okay, so but that's still in everyone's memory. Everyone that's alive here remembers this tax revolt that had happened a few decades before that. And so this trap is really simple. They say, should we pay taxes or not? If Jesus says, yes, pay taxes, then he's losing his credibility with the crowds because no one in the crowd wants to pay taxes to Rome, the oppressive government who's enslaving them, basically. But if he says, no, don't pay taxes, then he's going to lose his head because the Romans are going to see him as inciting a rebellion and they're going to put him to death. Okay, so the Pharisees' mind, either way, it's a win-win for them. If he says, yes, pay taxes, he loses his credibility. If he says, no, don't pay taxes, he loses his head. But either way, they're done with Jesus. And that's their goal. That's why they're setting this trap. But Jesus says in verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy. Okay, that's something good for us to keep in mind also. Jesus can always see through our hypocrisy. Our religious language that we use to butter him up, to make everyone around us think that we're more religious than we really are, God sees through that, just like he sees through their hypocrisy. And so he just answers them really simply. He says, bring me a denarius. Okay, a denarius was the coin for the common currency of the day, and it was actually minted from Caesar's own wealth. Okay, Caesar's own money, they made all these denarii, or whatever the plural of denarius is, and it has Caesar's picture on the front of it. So Jesus asked them for this coin, and then he asked them something simple. He says, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they answer that it's Caesar's. So then he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Okay, but it's really important that he asks, whose likeness is this? Okay, does that remind anyone of anything from Genesis, perhaps? Okay, whose likeness and image is mankind made in? Men and women are made in the image of God. And then these coins are made in the image and likeness of Caesar. So Jesus takes the coin and says, whose coin is this? If it's Caesar's coin, give him his money. You can pay taxes. Government is legitimate. That's fine. But then he says, but give to God the things that are God's. And he's implying, whose likeness are you made in? And so if that's true, then God deserves your life. God deserves all of your allegiance. But Rome, they can deserve your taxes and your support. And so it's this brilliant way that Jesus splits the hairs here, right? So he's trapped in this horns of a dilemma, and he finds the only path out of it that he comes out looking better than the Pharisees do. And so then the crowds marvel at him because of this answer. So if we were doing a sermon on government, right, if we were just looking at what is the Christian's responsibility to government, the answer would be government is legitimate. Okay, Jesus is saying here it's okay to pay taxes. Right, no matter what the Tea Party would tell you, right? It's okay to pay taxes. That's part of the role and function of government. The Bible's very clear that government is created by God. It has his blessing. So because of that, we need to submit to government. Government is legitimate. But on the other hand, government is not ultimate. So your allegiance only goes to God. Do you see the balance that Jesus is striking there? Government is legitimate, so you can submit to it, but it's not ultimate. So you can't give it your allegiance. Now, this has some really good applications for us here in America, as they say, right? Where this idolatry of our nationalism can really get taken out of hand and can lead to a sinful relationship to our state. Okay, now I'm as patriotic as anyone else. I think patriotism is a virtue, but it's only when it's in the right priority. Okay, so to quote the great saint and esteemed theologian Vince Lombardi, you know, it's God, family, and the Green Bay Packers, right? It hurts to bring up the Packers this week, the day before the Super Bowl, but you know, we'll go with it anyway. But that mentality, I mean, for what he's saying, that's correct. Okay, as long as God is your top priority, as long as God has your final allegiance, there's nothing wrong with being patriotic. There's nothing wrong with loving your family. There's nothing wrong with even being loyal to a sports team. But it's when those priorities get mixed up, when you treat something like government or something like a sports team as the ultimate thing, that's when it becomes an idol, and that's when Jesus tells us that we need to stop doing that. So, okay, look at the main point of this, though. Okay, since we're not just doing a sermon on government, we're doing a sermon on how do you bring a question to Jesus. So the answer here is Jesus has the answers to our heads' questions, but the only thing that matters is your heart's attitude when you bring the question to Jesus. So think of it this way. When someone asks us a question about our faith, especially if it's in a challenging environment where they're really bringing it to you, our tendency is to take the question and then give the answer, give the biblical principle right away. But what does Jesus do here when they ask him a question? Okay, it's a hard-hearted person trying to trap Jesus. So Jesus hears the question, but instead of giving the answer right away, in the middle, he addresses their heart attitude. And so he says, why put me to the test? Okay, that's getting to the heart of the reason. They're not asking an honest question. They're trying to put Jesus to the test. So he deals with their heart issue first, and then he gives the biblical teaching, the principle that government is legitimate but not ultimate. But he first deals with their heart. So the takeaway from this isn't just that government is legitimate. The takeaway is that it's okay to ask Jesus questions. Jesus has the answers. But if the attitude of your heart is what colors how Jesus will respond to you. The attitude of your heart is more important than the question in your head when it comes to bringing this question to Jesus. And that's how Jesus walked that fine line. Let's keep moving. We're going to see another trap that comes Jesus' way. In verse 18, it says, "And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died and left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong.'" So Jesus answered the first trap the Pharisees set. Now we see another party, a political party, the Sadducees, come and try to set a similar trap. And so they come to him, and the Sadducees are kind of like the atheists of their day. They're the naturalists of their day. They don't believe in an afterlife. And the reason for that is they only thought that the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, they thought those were the only books that mattered. And so they read that, and they didn't see any teaching on the resurrection or on heaven or anything. So they said, when you die, you're dead, and you're done, and that's it. And so that's kind of, like I said, it's kind of like our atheists or naturalists today. And so they come to him with a similar trap to the Pharisees. They're trying to get Jesus in this philosophical trap to show that he's not as smart as they are. And so they say, that Moses taught this idea. And what the principle they're talking about is called levirate marriage, where if in the ancient world, if a man died and didn't leave any children to his wife, then that would mean that the wife would be trapped in poverty the rest of her life, without any sons to take care of her. So this law came around that said in that scenario, the man's brother would then marry the woman, and whoever the first offspring was would be considered his brother's child. And then from that, the name of the guy who died would go on, and then the widow would be taken care of financially because she would have a son. So it was a way of doing a social safety net back before we had the government to do that. And so, but the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, they have this hypothetical question where they say, what if one guy dies, and then his six brothers successively all marry and die with this lady? Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? right? Which obviously it's a hypothetical situation, but you got to admit that the last five brothers are pretty stupid, right? I mean, if like the first two guys died, I don't know what these other five guys were thinking, getting married to this black widow praying mantis lady who somehow is bad luck enough that her husbands all die. But that what they're trying to do is set this political or this philosophical trap. They're saying when they get to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? And so then they kind of sit back and cross their arms smugly and think, like, we have Jesus now. Okay, it's like when an atheist asks, who created God? Okay, like they throw this out there like that's the trump card and that they've defeated any argument you might have. Okay, so this is now an important application that we're going to call this section, how to argue like Jesus. Jesus says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So basically, if you're going to argue like Jesus, just say, here's your problem. You're stupid and you don't know anything. That's why you're wrong, okay? That's how Kelly and I argue anyway, but maybe that's not a good thing. So but what he tells them, he's saying, is they don't know what they're talking about. He said, in heaven, you're not going to be married. You're going to be like the angels in heaven who exist to worship and enjoy the presence of God. There isn't going to be marriage in heaven. And then he goes to the heart of their issue, okay? Whether or not the resurrection happens. In verse 26, he says, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? Okay, do you see what he's doing there? So the Sadducees only believe in the books of Moses. So he's going to their turf to prove his point. Okay, this is why whenever I talk to an atheist, I always like to go to the Big Bang. Because the cosmological argument that we've talked about before, that's the best way to prove the existence of God to someone who believes in the Big Bang. It's this philosophical argument. And so that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's going to their turf and saying, I can prove my point by playing by your rules. That's how much smarter he is than the Sadducees. And he says, in the burning bush where God talks to Moses, God reveals himself by saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those guys have been dead for hundreds of years. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God of these three because they're existing in heaven in my presence right now. I was their God, I am their God, and I will be their God. So then this teaching about God, then he says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are quite wrong. So in the same way that he dismissed the Pharisees' argument, he does the exact same thing to the Sadducees. He just swats down their attempt to trap him and shows how wrong they are. So if we were doing a sermon on marriage, the application would be that there's not marriage in heaven because marriage is an earthly foreshadowing. It's an earthly preview of the eternal joy and intimacy and fellowship we will have with God in heaven. That's why in Ephesians 5, Paul says that marriage is like Christ and the church is what a husband and his wife are together. Now, let's be honest, though. This is one of those teachings where if I were writing the Bible, right, if I were setting doctrine, I would get rid of this teaching because it's something hard. It's hard to wrap your mind around why you could have so much love for your spouse here on earth and not be married in heaven. And that's part of the reason why the Mormon church teaches that there will be marriage in heaven because it's such a hard teaching to wrap your mind around. And so I was doing some reading on that this week, and they actually teach that if you do a ceremony in their temple, then the husband and wife are bound together for eternity, and you can actually bind your kids to yourself for eternity as well by doing that ceremony, which I know for some people, the thought of being bound to your parents for all of eternity sounds more like hell than it does like heaven. But the point is, it's such a hard teaching that we all like to find ways around it. And here's the best that I can do with this. When you're 5 years old and you're in a kiddie pool in your backyard, that's one of the greatest things that there is, right? But when you go to the beach, you're not in any way longing or missing the kiddie pool in your backyard because the beach is so much more infinitely joyous than what is in your backyard. So in that sense, when you get to heaven, your marriage will have been something good while you were here on earth, but it's so minuscule compared to the infinite joy of enjoying God's presence forever. And I think that's what the teaching about this is supposed to be. But what we're looking at, though, is how Jesus answers questions. So our approach, we get challenged, we try to give the answer. Jesus encounters someone with a hard heart who is challenging him. Instead of just jumping straight to the answer, he stops and deals with their heart first. He says, this is why you're wrong. You don't know the Bible, and you've never experienced God. Okay, that's the heart position of these people. And then from there, he then jumps and gives the answer. Okay, and so what he's saying is that the attitude of your heart is what changes the application of the answer that you get to your question. Okay, it's okay to ask Jesus questions, but it's your heart's attitude that's more significant than your head's answer. Let's keep moving. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him, and that to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." So the scribes are the people that are trying to trap Jesus. Okay? But this scribe, this guy is completely different than everyone else. He overhears Jesus giving these answers. Instead of coming and trying to trap Jesus, his heart attitude is much more soft. And he comes and he asks Jesus a legitimate question. He says, "What's the greatest commandment? What's the Bible really about?" And Jesus answers with what's known as the Shema. In the Old Testament, it's from Deuteronomy 6. It's called the Shema just because in Hebrew it's Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Ahad. And if you have any Jewish friends, I like to show off some Hebrew every now and then, right? If you have any Jewish friends and you ask them what the Shema is, they can quote that right away. That's the centerpiece of Jewish worship. And so Jesus gives that answer, and then he says, and the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so loving God and loving neighbor, that is the summation of the whole Bible. Okay, of all the laws, all the rules in the Bible, if you love God and if you love your neighbor, you're doing them right. And then how does the scribe answer? He says, "Yeah, that's right. You're absolutely right, Jesus." And he says this back to Jesus, "That's exactly right." Then he ends by saying, "It's much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Okay, that is the theme of Jesus' ministry from the beginning of when he started to all the way to his resurrection. Is religiosity, doing burnt offerings and sacrifices, doing good deeds if you think it'll earn your way into heaven, is so far more less significant than loving God with your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. So then Jesus responds and says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." So if we were doing a sermon on how would you summarize the Bible, the answer is Christianity is love God and love others. Okay, if you love God, if you love others, you don't need a lot of rules in your life. Okay, that's the summation of Christianity. Okay, but remember, we're talking tonight about how do you question Jesus? And this is where I think this part is fascinating. So what was the pattern everywhere else? Someone with a hard heart comes to Jesus trying to trap him. And so Jesus hears the question, he deals with the heart issue, and then he gives the answer. But what's the pattern with this guy? A guy that approaches him honestly with a soft heart desiring an answer. He asks the question, and then Jesus gives him the answer. He answers the question he's asking him. And then he goes to the heart condition. He ends by saying, "You're not far from the kingdom." Okay? And that's so much different than what he's been doing before. And I think what's going on here is that with a hard heart, if you approach God like that, if you approach God trying to pin him in a corner and try to, like Job did, where he's like, "Man, if God was here, I have a thing or two to say to him." When you approach God like that, God pushes your questions aside and says, "I'm going to get to the heart of the matter right away." And he does that. And then he gives the answer. But when you approach God with a soft heart, when your attitude is desiring more of who Jesus is, Jesus gives you the answer. And then he uses that answer as a springboard to deeper discipleship. So the other guys get swatted away by Jesus, and Jesus shows that he's smarter than their arguments, than their traps. This guy has an honest question, and he gets invited into a deeper relationship with Jesus. He says, "You're not far from the kingdom." Okay, so in that sense, what we've been saying all night is the question you have is important. Okay, when we have questions for God, don't ever dismiss those. Don't let anyone dismiss those without being dealt with. But the attitude of your heart is more important than the question in your head. And if you approach Jesus with the right attitude, that's when God will give you the answer that will then, like this guy, invite you into a deeper relationship with him. So we're going to just wrap up tonight by pointing out, Jesus doesn't say, "All right, you're in, man. Like, you got the right answer, you're good to go." Okay, what does Jesus say? He says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Okay, so he's not saying he's in yet, but he's saying he's close, and he's beckoning him to a deeper relationship. And so in that sense, what we've been saying is Jesus has the answers tonight. Whatever your question is that you want to bring to God, Jesus has that answer. But the more important thing is that Jesus is the answer to all of your questions. He doesn't just have the answers, he is the answer. And so in that sense, when you approach Jesus with this soft heart, God's not going to push you aside. If you approach Jesus wanting to know more about him with that heart attitude, you get invited into this deeper relationship like this scribe here is having. But at the same time, I want to point out, he didn't say that he was in yet. He was close, but he wasn't in. And the reason he was only close was because he hadn't yet submitted to Jesus. His heart was soft, but he hadn't yet made Jesus his Lord. He wasn't yet following Jesus as a disciple. And so in that sense, you can't end this passage without turning it to an invitation and saying, if you're in that spot, if you have this soft heart towards Jesus, don't stay on the outside. Right? Jesus is inviting you in to a deeper relationship where he becomes your Lord. And then from that, that's the springboard to the infinite joy that we have found in the presence of God. So if you think back to Job, like I said, I mean, he has this miserable life where he finally snaps and says, I want to ask God a few questions. I want to take it to him. Who does he think he is doing this to me? Okay, then the amazing thing is God shows up, right? And so for three chapters, he starts off by saying, gird up your loins, which in Hebrew is like saying, put a cup on. We're going to battle right now, okay? And then he gives him this huge argument where he says, I am God. Okay, I created everything. Like, where were you when I stretched out the heavens? And he puts Job in his place because Job had the wrong attitude. But then Job ends by saying, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. So whether you came here tonight with a soft heart or a hard heart, the answer is the same. Okay, Jesus has the answers to your questions, but the answers only find their significance in light of the attitude of your heart. And so it's a bold thing for me to say that I believe Jesus is the answer. Okay, but I'm saying that because I have lived my life experiencing all the times that he has shown himself to have the answers to my questions. Okay, and that is why we have this environment where we want us to process through questions together so that we can grow in our faith and more in a more wonderful way, worship him with our lives from here on forward. So let me say a word of prayer over us to wrap up the sermon, and then we'll go into our time of discussion. Lord, thank you for every person here and for the questions that we all have on our hearts. I pray that you would show not only that you have the answers, but that you are the answer as well. And that if anyone here has a soft heart towards you, God, I pray this would be the time that they get invited into a deeper relationship with you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to take the next 10 minutes or so going through some discussion questions. They'll be on your screen. The first one is simply, what's more difficult, believing Jesus can answer your head's questions or checking your heart's attitude when you ask? Okay, so are you someone that is a skeptic and you're doubtful and you're wondering whether or not this whole Christianity thing is a bunch of malarkey? Or are you someone that you think you have all the answers and you forget that it actually matters where your heart is at when you're giving answers to people? Secondly, respond to the passage. What is God teaching you? What questions do you still have? If you do have some questions, let me know. I'd love to help you answer those if your table group cannot do that on your own. And then lastly, since this is our last week in this building, I want to end just by a general question of what has God done in your life the last year and a half? Okay, it doesn't matter whether you've been at Missio Dei for a year and a half or not, but just it's always good to pause and look back and reflect on those times where God has spoken to us. And so in the last year and a half, what has God taught you about himself, and how is your relationship with him different than it was a year and a half ago? Let's do that for 10 minutes, and then we'll bring it back together.